Hi, this is Mike, and you're listening to Faith Bible Church's Sunday Message. Thanks for joining us.
We've been talking about faith, you know, the last couple of weeks, actually 3 weeks, and last week we talked about genuine faith. And the weeks before that, we talked about tested faith and foundational faith. And today we're going to talk about powerful faith. And, you know, this is a very difficult topic because, you know, I read through Hebrews 11 and you see all these people of great faith. And when I look at those people, I don't know about you, but I look at them and I think, man, I do not see my faith getting anywhere close to those guys. And yet I do know that at the same time, I know that God doesn't always ask us to take these huge steps of faith. But for all of us, I think as followers of Christ, I do think at the very least, he asks us to take little steps of faith every day. We talk about the heroes of faith in Scripture, and I think for many of us, it's hard to identify with those people. I mean, we aspire, I think, to great faith, but not many of us would rise to the level of a Noah or an Abraham or a David. But, you know, when you read these about these people in the Scriptures, you realize that, you know, really, they're just normal people. Really, they're just like you and me. But what I really want to know is, what does faith look like for the average Joe, like you and me? What does it look like? And I had originally started this message prep with the idea that I was going to look at three people of obscurity in the Scriptures that showed everyday faith, and then I was going to glean some things out of their obscure lives that would be relatable to us. And so I decided on three people, and I just started prepping with those three people. And I could not get through the first one. The story was just so good that I just ended up building the entire message around this one person. This is the story of a girl in Scripture whose name isn't even given. She is simply known as the girl from the land of Israel. That's all she is called by. And she appears in 2 Kings 5. And this is her story. At the time of 2 Kings 5, there is a small nation of Aram that is really an enemy of Israel. And the commander of Aram's army, his name is Naaman. And the Bible says that although Naaman was the commander of this foreign army, he nevertheless was given success in his position because the Bible says the Lord showed him favor. The Lord showed favor toward this enemy commander. And though Naaman was this mighty warrior, he had one known weakness. He suffered from leprosy. And this is where the story of the girl from Israel picks up. And I'm going to read in 2 Kings 5 this story, at least the beginning of it. It reads this: at this time, Aramean raiders had invaded the land of Israel, and among their captives was a young girl who had been given to Naaman's wife as a maid. One day the girl said to her mistress, "I wish my master would go see the prophet in Samaria. He would heal him of his leprosy." So Naaman told the king what the young girl from Israel had said. "Go and visit the prophet." The king of Aram told him, "I will send a letter of introduction to you to take to the king of Israel." So Naaman started out carrying his gifts, 750 pounds of silver, 150 pounds of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter to the king of Israel said, "With this letter I present my servant Naaman. I want you to heal him of his leprosy." Now, this is a great story from start to finish, and it has all the makings of how faith, or the lack of it, is seen in just the various people in this story, and I wish I could just spend more time in it. It's a great story, and one day I'm going to come back and visit it more fully. But at any rate, think about this girl's situation. You know, she's been taken captive by invaders, and we don't know, you know, if she's been separated from her parents. There isn't much we know, actually. But we do know in that day, it was common to separate families in order to destabilize the nation and to undermine the cultural identity. And so she is not in a position or in a place of her choosing. And today, you know, we might even go so far as to say that she was a victim of human trafficking. She's a young girl. In the Hebrew, it indicates that she's of a marriageable age. She might also be considered a prisoner of war. She is from an enemy of Aram. And so imagine if you were in her situation. How would you feel to be taken by force from your own country, from your own city, from your own home, and forced to serve your enemy? There's no police. There's no law enforcement to rescue you. You have no choice but to live at the mercy of your captors. And I don't know about you, but I would feel helpless and hopeless. And yet she does something totally unexpected. She hears about Naaman's leprosy, and instead of wanting him to suffer, she instead shows compassion and faith. And that's amazing to me. She has a soft heart toward her enemies. And this tells me that she trusts in God in spite of her situation. She trusts God enough to offer help to Naaman. And I suspect she probably said more than just simply, if you go to the prophet, he'll heal you. I think she convinced him that he could be healed. And she persuades Naaman to go visit him. Give it a try. But what if she's wrong? What if Elisha, the prophet, is unable to heal Naaman? She has everything to lose if she sends Naaman on this wild goose chase. But nevertheless, she is convinced. She believes the prophet can heal Naaman. She believes that the God of Israel can heal him so much that she essentially stakes her life on it. And as the story continues, Naaman goes to great lengths to see Elisha. He gets permission from the king. He has to go into enemy territory, basically, and essentially ask for their help. And the king of Israel actually declines his request. He thinks that Naaman's trying to fool him or trick him into something. But Elisha, he hears about Naaman, and he tells the king, hey, send him over to me. And so Naaman goes up in his horse and chariot and arrives at Elisha's front door. And what happens? What happens is incredible. Take a look. I'm going to pick it up at verse 9. So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored to you and you will be clean. But Naaman was furious and went away. And he said, behold, I thought he will certainly come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, and wave his hand over the site and cure the leprosy. Aren't Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, not better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. Then his servants approached and spoke to him, saying, my father, had the prophet told you to do something, great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and he dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times in accordance with the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Then he returned to the man of God with all his company and came and stood before him. And he said, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. So please accept a gift from your servant now. But he said, as surely as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will accept nothing. And he urged him to accept it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, if not, please let your servant be given 2 mules load of earth. Give me some dirt. For your servant will no longer offer a burnt offering nor a sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Did you catch the amazing thing there? Naaman responds to his healing by worshiping God. He worships God. And that's the beautiful thing about this girl's simple act of faith. It leads to Naaman and worshiping the true living God. Why should she care enough to want to heal her captor, the ones who tore her from her household? And I get maybe she's trying to earn some favor, win their favor, but not to hold a grudge or be bitter over her situation tells me that she has incredible faith in God. The most amazing part about what God did with her simple act of faith is that all she did was tell the prophet, tell Naaman, you should go see the prophet. And the next thing you know, he's worshiping God. There are several huge principles that I just drew out of this story, and I'd like to briefly share them with you. And the first one is this: the power of faith does not reside in earthly power. The power of faith resides in God. And in this story, God uses the faith of the lowliest person in this story and in their culture. And how much power do you think she has? She has none. But she has God. And God uses her faith to reveal his power to those people in high places. Anyone can exercise faith. The power of faith does not rest on us. It rests on God. And because of that, the power of faith is limitless, because God's power is limitless. If the power of faith depended on us, we would be severely limited. Severely limited. But since the power resides in God, there is no limit to what God can do. But God used the simple faith of a young girl to change the life of her captor forever. Is there nothing he can't do in your life? Is there anything too big for him? Don't ever doubt that God can use your faith to accomplish impossible things. If he can use an enslaved girl to bring her master to God, he can use your faith as well. Another thing we can observe is this, what I call the ripple effect of faith. Acts of faith can do more than we could ever imagine. When we do simple acts of faith, there is a ripple effect that takes effect now that accomplishes more than we could ever imagine or expect. In one act of faith, it affects one thing, which affects another thing, which affects another thing, and so on. This girl, do you think that she was thinking that Naaman would turn to worship God? I doubt it. I think she was just simply concerned about Naaman's leprosy. But in her small act of faith, it rippled into something totally unexpected, Naaman's worship of God. Every act of faith is potentially huge because it unleashes God's power to do something beyond our own abilities. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 17. He says, "For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." And Jesus here isn't comparing small faith with big faith. He is comparing the smallness of faith to the bigness of God and his power. And Jesus is saying that our genuine faith can accomplish great things, not because of our faith necessarily, but because of God who we put our faith in. And that means that even little acts of faith can have big impact on things. Big acts of faith can have impacts too, right? But the point is that any act of faith can accomplish amazing things. Normally, I wouldn't do this, but I want to tell you two stories of faith and the ripple effect that they had that no one could have ever seen coming except for God. And in these stories, we see God's power amplified when it is set off by an act of faith. I was looking through our bookshelves the other day, just earlier this week, and I ran across this book by Bob Goff. And if you've never read anything by Bob Goff, you should. He has an amazing faith. He is a lawyer, and he uses his profession to serve injustices around the world. And in one of his books, Everybody Always is the title, he tells the story of a boy named Charlie who lives in Uganda. And Charlie was a boy who was abducted by a witch doctor. And not just any witch doctor, but one of the leaders of the witch doctors. And I apologize if this sounds a little graphic, but witch doctors believed that the flesh of children has magical powers or properties. So they would mutilate children and use the flesh for their ceremonies. And this witch doctor mutilated Charlie, but he lived through it. And they arrested the witch doctor. Never before had a witch doctor ever been arrested in all the history of Uganda. And the people, because the people were too afraid to charge a witch doctor, and the judges were too afraid to try them. But Gough heard about this boy, and he took a step of faith, and he got on a plane, and he met this boy, and he represented him in court. And then he found a judge who was equally determined to bring this witch doctor to justice. And just to make a long story short, Charlie, this 8-year-old boy, testified against this witch doctor when no one else would. And the witch doctor was convicted, and he was sentenced to life in prison. And this single act of faith by Gough and this little boy did more than just bring justice for Charlie. It had a powerful ripple effect. It also changed the nation because it gave people the courage to stand up against the witch doctors. The children would, from this time forward, be safe from the witch doctors. But that faith also had another powerful ripple effect. Shortly after the verdict, Gough says that he was elated and he was just so happy to see this evil man go to prison. And in Gough's mind, the witch doctor was the face of evil. And he writes afterwards, "Then something happened. Something happened I didn't expect. I started wondering about Kabi." Kabi is the name of the witch doctor. He says, "Every fiber of my being wanted him to rot in the jail that would be his home for the rest of his life. I was okay with that. But my heart felt dark when I thought about Kabi. It felt far from God, and I didn't like it." So you know what he did? He decided to meet with Kabi face to face. And when Kabi walked into the room, he said he was sorry for what he had done. He told him that it was like for what it was like for him growing up. He was the son of a witch doctor. And he said, "I know I'm going to die in here. What I really need is forgiveness." And I have the book. I didn't want to retype it all. I'm going to read something, his response to that. "What I really need is forgiveness." And Gough responds, his words hung in the air. "Forgiveness? For a witch doctor who tried to sacrifice Charlie?" My immediate reaction was, "Absolutely not. He tried to kill the little boy I love." But something inside of me had started to change. The change hadn't been nearly fast enough, but it was nevertheless happening. I didn't see a killer in front of me. I felt like I was looking at a criminal hanging on a cross next to Jesus. I thought of the words Jesus spoke to that criminal, "Today you will be with me in paradise." There wasn't a quiz Jesus gave to the criminal to get in. He didn't ask the guy about his positions on a host of social issues. He didn't ask him to change his behaviors or say a prayer first. He just said, "You're in." Standing in a dark room next to death row is a long way from paradise. There were two other people in that room that day, and one of those people described the encounter on his blog. This guy had a blog, and he wrote this. Bob, which is Bob Gough, Bob asks Kabi how he is doing. And Kabi responds through Margaret, who is interpreting, that he is okay, but prison is hard. Kabi tells Bob that he's not angry with Bob and holds nothing against him. And Bob tells Kabi that he hopes he knows how much God loves him and that God will forgive him for what he has done. And Kabi gives a barely perceptible nod. Bob tells Kabi that he talks to Jesus every day and that he often prays for Kabi, praying that someday Kabi will come to know Jesus as well. I, of course, am riveted and no longer nervous about Kabi pulling out some chicken feet and shrinking my head. Kabi says something to Margaret as he reaches inside his breast pocket and pulls out a small Bible consisting of the Psalms and the New Testament. Margaret interprets that Cobby has been given a Bible in English and has attended some of the church services at Luzera. Bob asks Cobby if he can see his Bible, and Cobby hands it to him. As Bob is flipping through it to see if it has been highlighted or marked in any way, he asks Cobby if he has any favorite verses. Psalm 23 and 91. Bob then asks if Cobby wants Jesus to be the Lord of his life. Cobby responds that while he has been reading the Bible and thinking about it, he has not yet decided if he wants to follow Jesus or words to that effect. Bob leans in and asks, "Would you like to make that decision today?" And Cobby pauses, then nods. "Would you like to ask Jesus into your heart right now?" Pause. Nod. I, of course, start crying, though, quietly. Bob moves his chair close to Cobby and reaches out to hold his hands. Not wanting to be left out, Margaret and I place our hands on theirs. With Margaret interpreting, Bob walks Cobby through his confession of faith and acceptance of Jesus as his Lord and Savior. And then Goff writes this: "When he did this, you could say he was coming to Christ, as people in many faith communities would. But in a way, I was too, because I was moving away from just agreeing with Jesus to doing what he said when he talked about loving my enemy." Faith has a ripple effect that can do far more than we intend or imagine. A simple act of faith led to justice for this little boy, but it rippled into a changed nation, the salvation of a criminal, and the growth of a brother in Christ. And that ripple is still going. Goff writes this, and I'll close this story with these words. He writes, "A couple of days later, Cobby and I stood holding hands in the courtyard of Luzera Maximum Security Prison with my son, Richard, and a few other friends. I listened while Cobby told 3,000 dying men about the new life he had started with Jesus. I know what many of them were thinking. Wait, this is Cobby, the witch doctor, the evil guy. Jesus? Him? Unbelievable." Cobby spoke for 30 minutes. "Honestly, I've never heard anyone hack the gospel message worse than Cobby did that day. His message was garbled and halting, and he barely got anything right. By the time he was done, I wondered if I even believed in Jesus anymore. But here's the thing every guy in that place knew. Every guy in that place knew who Cobby was and what he had done. And more than a few knew I was the guy who put him there. Our standing in the courtyard together, not as enemies, but as brothers, filled in all the words Cobby had messed up about Jesus. This is the story Jesus came to tell in your life, my life, Cobby's life. He said he would turn us into love if we were willing to leave behind who we used to be. And when Cobby finished giving the best, worst sermon I've ever heard, hundreds of guys started walking toward us. Cobby picked up a bottle of water, as did a couple of our other friends, and he started baptizing the other prisoners. And at first I was thinking, wait, you can't do that, Cobby. You hardly know anything about your faith. You know almost none of the doctrine, and you're a killer too. But while I rattled through all the reasons he couldn't, Cobby just kept splashing water over the heads of these men, inviting them to begin the adventure of becoming love themselves. I realized in that moment, Cobby probably knows more about Jesus and forgiveness than most of us. Was this how it was supposed to happen? Yes and no, I suppose. Cobby had been responsible for unthinkable pain in other people's lives and had experienced tremendous loss in his own. He's not a guy who's comfortable like me. He's a guy who is desperate enough for Jesus that he's willing to make huge changes in his life. Does he have the knowledge? No. Jesus chose fishermen who rarely got their nets on the right side of the boat. By all accounts, even after they've been with Jesus for 3 years, they still didn't fully understand who he was. They were imperfect, flawed, and failed, sometimes big. I was reminded again how grace never seems fair until you need it. I think in this story, perhaps the most unexpected thing, though, it's not Cobby. It's what happened in Goff's life. Goff's faith led him on a journey of love and forgiveness to experience to a depth he could never have imagined. And that journey is going to ripple through him for the rest of his life. When we do acts of faith, you know, we just never know what God is going to do with it. But if we believe Jesus' words, then we can believe that he will take our simple acts of faith and he will multiply the effects. I'm going to tell you one last story, a story of the rippling power of faith. And this one's closer to home. And some of you know the story of Rokuro and Shigeko Mitani. And I think it is appropriate to share their story here because they were a part of Faith Bible Church's history. And this was a couple who attended FBC way back. And at that time, they were pursuing something that God had placed on their hearts. And back in the 70s, the Mitanis had a dream to build a permanent residence for retiring missionaries and pastors in Japan. That was their dream. They didn't have these missionaries and these pastors, they didn't have anywhere to go, anywhere to retire to, so they wanted to build a place for them. But they didn't know how. So they approached King's Garden and Shoreline, and they asked if they could work there and learn how to do it. And King's Garden said yes, and they went to work. And years ago, Jim Gwynn, who was from Krista, formerly King's Garden, he wrote a book entitled A Life Well Lived. Some of you have read that. And he tells this story of them. And I'm going to read a few excerpts from the book. And this is what he writes. He says, Rokuro Mitani didn't speak a word of English when he arrived in Seattle in 1974 and went to work at King's Garden Senior Community. He and his wife, Shigeko, accepted entry-level positions. From folding laundry to helping nurses, they were determined to learn the workings of a senior community from the ground up, said Ray. He was the president. One of their strengths was their humility. They were grateful for so many who came alongside them and offered what they needed. These included Howard Inoue, a former King's High math teacher who led the family to Faith Bible Church. Olive Walter, who helped the Mitani children learn English and paid tuition so they could attend King's Elementary. And Mary McCord, who exemplified joy and generosity as she worked in the laundry department at King's Garden. 2.5 years later, satisfied with the hands-on experience they had gained in Seattle, the Mitanis traveled back to Japan. I wasn't sure if they would be able to replicate the kind of senior residence community we enjoyed at King's Garden, said Ray. Yet there was no doubt they were pursuing God's plan for their lives. Once back home, emerging cultural shifts presented Rokuro and with both an opportunity and a test. Our society was changing, he said. The new generation didn't want to place their parents in a retirement center. In other words, they were looking for an alternative. But those without family members to support them, especially retired Christian pastors and missionaries, had nowhere to go, which was their original vision, and so they were torn. What should they do? And this reality drove the Mitanis to their knees. The Mitanis were ready to realize their vision. They would build a senior care facility. So at this point, they expand their vision from just retired pastors and missionaries to opening up to the general public. And even though they had no money, no land, no legal background to drop documents, no contractor, few Japanese people offered any moral or financial support. Rokuro. Several said, what you're trying to do is impossible. You're wasting your time. You're wasting your life. In 1981, the Mitanis dreamed to build the first Christian-based elderly care center in their native Japan came true when the doors of King's Garden Japan opened to 50 residents. It gave them the security and community they had never known, said Shigeko. It also offered them a spiritual haven. There were early morning prayer meetings, Bible studies, and individual visits in their rooms. It truly was a place like no other. The health benefits were literally life-sustaining. A 70-year-old resident with a weak heart was told by her doctor she didn't have long to live. 25 years later, she is still enjoying a robust, active life. Another resident brought her short temper and a 40-cigarette-a-day habit with her when she came to live at King's Garden, Japan. Recalled Shigeko, when she needed something done, she tried to bribe her way until she got what she wanted. I told her this was against the rules. Though she seemed to begrudge the Christian influence of the facility, she didn't move out. Miraculously, one day, a few years later, she asked to be baptized. At her funeral, her family said, because of King's Garden, she came to a personal knowledge of God. Their faith began with a desire to create a place for pastors and missionaries to retire. A small seed compared to what God would do with that seed later. Fast forward to 2025. And that ministry has grown from the small 50-person facility to 61 different nursing home facilities across Japan. They are the marquee senior living organization in Japan. Several Tokyo facilities have up to 40 pastors who take turns with daily chapels and Bible studies. The Soka King's Garden opened in 2003, and in the first 6 months, 10 people confessed Christ as Savior, 5 were baptized. But the ripple effect of the Mitanni's act of faith is not the whole story. The Mitanni's story is the result of the ripple effect of someone else's faith. And that real story began with King's Garden and Shoreline, where the Mitanni's trained. Their story began with Mike Martin, who took a small step of faith that started with a desire just simply to create a place for troubled teens. And back then, you know, reformatories were the only option, and he wanted to create a place where the gospel would flourish in these teens' lives. And I can't tell the whole story, and I won't, but it is an amazing one that rippled into Krista Ministries, which includes the senior care facilities, King's Schools, Miracle Ranch, KCMS, World Concern. And really, the ripple effect of Mike Martin's simple act of faith was the Mitanni's ministry, which rippled into the Japan King's Garden. And I started out asking, what does faith look like for the average Joe? You know what I have concluded? I have concluded that I started by asking the wrong question. The real question is, how will God use my acts of faith? Because the power of faith does not depend on the power we possess, but on the power God possesses. And therefore, any act of faith, whether it be the faith of the heroes of Hebrews 11 or the faith of the average Joe, doesn't matter. Any act of faith can blow up into something huge if we simply take the first step of simple faith. So here's the challenge I want to leave with you today. What simple act of faith can you do today? Just for today. And who knows what that simple act of faith will lead to? A month, a year, years into the future. We may never know. But God can take that little act and he can move mountains if he so desires. The young little girl took a simple act of faith and turned it into a miracle. That's the power of faith. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you that no matter what faith we might have, that it is you who we put our faith in, and it is you that have the power, and it is you that can do anything. You can do the impossible. And Father, I would ask that you would place upon our hearts, place upon our wills to act in faith in anything that you might be directing us or calling us to, and to trust you for the results. And Father, we know the results will be huge. And even if we can't see them, Father, we believe that you work through faith. Give us faith, Father, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.